Well, tomorrow, of course, we celebrate a figure of towering importance and significance, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Shalina and I were talking, and she's like, please, if it's okay, would you quote Dr. King? This is my favorite quote, and so we're going to do that. If we could throw that up. Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. Amen. 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 And of course, he's right, isn't he? Because he believes, as we do, that there is a kingdom coming. And when that kingdom comes, all will be made well. Amen. Amen. Now, today we're starting a new series. We're actually starting a series in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be spending 12 weeks in the book of Hebrews, and as we begin, I just maybe want to ask a question. When you think about life, and you think about life in general, and you're talking to someone, say someone younger than you actually comes up to you and says, I need some advice about life, and you want to give them a bit of comfort about how life can sometimes be on the up and life can be sometimes on the down. And so you give them a metaphor. What metaphor do you use? Some of us, I was doing some research, and by doing some research, that means I asked ChatGPT, what metaphors do we commonly use about life? And ChatGPT obligingly tells me that some of us see life as a game. Some of us see life as a blank canvas. Some of us see life as a symphony, which is pretty apt. Symphonies have their major key parts and their minor key ones as well. Others see it as a garden, even a story, where we join our story with the great stories of all of humanity. One of my favorite metaphors that I've recently rediscovered is from C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. I think that we're conditioned as Western people to think about life as always being up and to the right. In other words, we should always have progress. We've got a little graph, and this graph demonstrates sort of what it looks like to be in a market economy, and this is how life should be for each one of us individually. But life doesn't work that way, does it? Lewis talks about life as a series of undulations, where we are up and down and up and down, and that's the next slide, Connor. We are working. I don't know really. I typed in undulations in Google, and this is what it gave me, and I don't know if that quite does it, but you get the idea. Up and down, up and down. We use these metaphors because we want metaphors to sort of make sense of our lives. In fact, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who we just mentioned, he's got a metaphor for all of life. He calls life a staircase. And he says that faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. And you can see how staircase is a pretty apt metaphor. It's kind of hard to keep walking up the steps, isn't it? Especially as you get older. The book of Hebrews uses the metaphor of journey. Life is a journey. We're on our way to our true country. Our destination is the future city of God. As Luke Timothy Johnson, the scholar, tells us, it's a pilgrimage toward a heavenly homeland. Hebrews tells us about a journey. As Dr. Keller puts it, from weariness into rest, from alienation into the presence of God, from isolation into true community. Journeys. Aren't they hard? Along the way, there's suffering. Along the way, there's pain. There's even the possibility that you could get lost. Anyone ever get lost on their way somewhere? Took a road trip? Now, of course, we have this GPS thing right now, and we'll follow it blindly. But I remember the days when we had paper maps. Does anybody remember those days? And we'd chart our course, cross those paper maps, and find our way to our destination. And inevitably, we would get lost, and then we'd be really grumpy. We get lost along the way. Life is a journey. Life has a peculiar kind of roughness or density to it, as Lewis once observed. And the book of Hebrews is particularly attuned to that. how journeys are hard, how journeys can be difficult. And so the book of Hebrews has these glorious encouragements, has these sober warnings along the way, which is why if you've been a Christian for some time, you probably run across these verses. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer or author and perfecter of our faith. Anyone ever heard those verses before? Maybe you got those verses on a coffee mug. And as you blearily pour your coffee into your mug, you see those words, and maybe it encourages you. Maybe you put these words in a journal. Maybe you made them your lock screen. Maybe you have a sticker and you affixed it to your Owala water bottle. Because as you know, if you're cool, that's the kind of water bottle that you have right now. These verses, by the way, are going to be the subject of the last message of our series, but they're relevant now because they tell us that if life is a journey, and if that journey is at times especially difficult, then how do we get there? How do we stay true along the way? And those verses tell us this is how you stay true along the way. This is how you make your way to your destination. You do one thing and one thing alone. You fix your eyes on Jesus. So casting the whole book of Hebrews, fixing your eyes on Jesus will be a theme that we come back to over and over and over again. And this is actually where we start the series, because if we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the book of Hebrews begins with these four glorious verses that answer the question, why should we fix our eyes on Jesus? Why should we exalt him? Why should we honor him? Now, if I could just speak a little bit frankly, and honestly, honor is something we really care about around here. We want to exalt Jesus. We want to honor him. We want to sing songs that honor him. Our worship pastor, Tim Caffey, always talks about ministering to God's heart. He thinks that the purpose of worship is to minister to his heart. And how do we do that? Well, we honor him. We exalt him. And so this is why you may be seeing kind of some of the songs that talk about our feelings, which are important. The songs that talk about how we connect with God, how the perspective is individual from us as we worship, how those songs are sort of leeching out of our catalog, because he wants to sing to God, Tim does. And as we do that, he knows that God ministers to us. And so, care a lot about honor and exaltation. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses tell us why we should fix our eyes on Jesus. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Or you can look on the screen. Why do we exalt Jesus? Why do we fix our eyes on him? Why is fixing our eyes on him such good news? All right, so Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and at various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the Lord. So these first four verses of Hebrews tell us this morning why Jesus. And if you were to read these in the Greek, you would see that these verses are like beautifully poetic. In the original Greek, the first verses are almost like they kind of gallop along. They have words like that all start with the same letter. This prologue is almost like a poem. These four verses are almost like a song. And as for their original language, Luke Timothy Johnson tells us that 2 through 4 are like this grammatical device. It's a chiasm, this grammatical device that highlights a central idea. Let me show you what he's talking about. So you've got this idea, which we will call the idea that is A, which is that the Son is the heir of all things. And then you've got another idea, which is B, the Son's divinity. He's the exact representation of God. He participates in creation. Then you've got this idea C. The Son makes purification for sins. And then you go back to B. The Son sits at the right hand of God. And so you see how B and B prime, they kind of work together. And then you've got A prime, which is also working with A, inherits the name that is greater. I mean, this is probably the first time and the last time you'll hear about chiasms. Maybe not, I don't know. But it's this idea that you've got these ideas that build toward a central sort of theme or middle term, which is thematically and spatially really, really important. C, according to Luke Timothy Johnson, is sort of the central salvific thing that's happening in these verses. And so, okay, let's leave the Greek for a moment and let's work our way. A prime, B, B prime, and C. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense to me, but I'm glad it makes sense to you. I'm kidding. All right, A prime, B, B prime, C. We'll work our way through it. Okay, so number one, A, the heir of all things, inherited the name. Okay, so how do we know who the true sons are? They receive the inheritance, don't they? And inheritance is future. You inherit something in the future. It's eschatological. It relates to the end of time. Jesus will inherit all things. And what does that mean? That means that the future belongs to him. It means that all of the futures belong to him. He's one who will reign, as the Apostle Paul tells us, over all things, putting everything under his feet, including the enemies of sin and death. This is the good news of fixing our eyes on Jesus. That he is the heir means that he holds all the future outcomes. He is the fullness of the future. And what that means is that means that when you think about your life's journey and you think about how fragile it can seem, you think about what can happen maybe to your life or to your kids' lives or to your job or to your schooling, part of what it means that Jesus is the heir of all things is that it means that the end is secure. Jesus secures an ending that will be, as Julian of Norwich so poetically said many, many years ago, the earliest English female author tells us that all shall be well and all manner of thing shall be well. Julian of Norwich is not an optimist. If you've ever read Julian of Norwich's book, you will know that she spent a lot of her life in sickness, and you will know that she was not someone who was prone to optimism. She was prone to faith. She knew that if Jesus is the heir, the appointed heir of all things, that all shall be well and all manner of thing shall be well. Jesus is the one who holds my future. Jesus is the one who holds your future. You just turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus holds my future. Turn to your neighbor and remind them. When you deposit your life in the hands of the one who will inherit all things, when you fix your eyes on the one who is the goal of all of our journeys, he will make certain that all shall be well and all manner of thing shall be well. This is what the apostle Paul means when he says that God works everything out for the good. We keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who makes the kindest, the best, most good ending of every story that ever was. Heaven meeting earth, he makes that happen. We keep our eyes on him. He's the heir of all things. And if we do, this is the promise. Even the small stops of life, even the most confounding ones, they can have an arc to them that bends them toward the ending of all that is well. That's part of what it means to keep our eyes on Jesus. The small stops of life have an arc to them that bend toward well. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine. We similarly graduated from the same university, the University of Chicago. I've got a picture of the University of Chicago that we will display. It looks so harmless, doesn't it? But when I was a student, that school was my enemy. I hated that place. I mean, I thought it was unnecessarily difficult. I thought it was hostile to his students, especially the Christian ones. I thought it was snobbish. I thought it was a lead to a fault. I mean, I really thought, this place is my enemy. And I went to school here for 4 years. But as the years have gone by, it's become clear to me that God had something to do with me being at the school. Or rather, God had made being at that school well. All things shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. I never would have thought that when I was a student at the University of Chicago, but now I do. Because I learned so many lessons at UChicago. I learned lessons that I still carry today. I learned lessons about learning, how learning is paramount rather than achievement. I used to be fixated on achievement. I used to be like all A's, you know, like my kids. You know, my lowest grade that I got was an A plus. I'm like, okay, good for you. And I used to be like, well, I wish I could do that. I wish I could do that. It would please everyone, especially my parents who are sitting over there. But then I learned at UChicago, no. When you put achievement before learning, you don't achieve very much. But when you put learning in front of achievement, well. And I also learned how to be a reader at UChicago. I became a lifelong reader and also met some friends who, much to UChicago's chagrin, are doing these amazing things in the life of the church. That school was where I heard my call to ministry. That school was the place where my faith grew more than any other place. I mean, like, God turned that school. He made that school into an arc that bent toward well, and that's what happens when we fix our eyes on the one who inherits all things. And Hebrews tells us that while inheritance is future, it's also clear that Jesus has inherited something already. So it's not just that he will inherit all things, he's also inherited something already. And Hebrews tells us in verse 4 that he has inherited the name. The name that is superior to angels, which in ancient time meant that person. The name was the person, the character of the person, which is why Hebrews is so jubilantly praising of the Son as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The word for representation, by the way, is actually character. Jesus is actually God. This is what scholars call the hypostatic union, the Son sharing the exact substance or being of God. This is where our Nicene Creed comes from. This is where our song that we've been singing on Sundays, God from God, comes from. The Son inherits all things in the future and inherits the character, the exact representation of God now. He is exactly God. And this is good news for a couple reasons. The first good news is this. It means that if Jesus has the character of God, he's inherited the character of God, that means that he's the one that we can trust on the journey. He won't lead us astray. Sometimes in our Christian lives, we follow the leading of God and it feels inscrutable. We have no idea why we're doing the thing that we do. And it only makes sense much, much later, much like my schooling at UChicago. And it's because Jesus, we can trust him. He's got the character of God. And it's also good news because it means that Jesus has made God knowable. It says in the Upper Room Discourse, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, he's the guide that wants to be known. He's not just some apocryphal ferryman like Chiron, you know, a demon who takes us to our death. No, he's the God who walked alongside the disciples on the road to Emmaus and walks beside you and me, the one who wants to be known. And while he sits at the right hand of God, you can show the little, I think, fresco of the road to Emmaus. Or maybe you are and I'm not seeing it on the screen. Or maybe you're talking to someone. Ah, there we go. There we go. You see, the two disciples are saying, would you come and sup with us? And of course, he does. because he's the God that wants to be known. Okay, now we got to move on because it's 10:05 already. All right, B and B prime. So let's look at the B section of the Kaizen. He's divine. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the divine Son of God. He is the one who created the universe. He also sustains it with his powerful word. What do we know about the story of humanity? Well, things went terribly wrong in Eden. Sin and rebellion entered the world in the garden. And let me ask you this question. Who's the best person to fix something when it goes wrong? How about the one who made it? So, honest confession. I am a fountain pen enthusiast. Bet you didn't know those existed. I might be one of one. I journal in the morning with my fountain pens. I'm very proud of them, by the way. I collect them. I can tell you about the kind of paper that you should use. Moleskine is terrible. Isn't that so snobby? It is so snobby. I'm so sorry. I'm a product of the school that I went to. I'm kidding. Okay, I can tell you what types of metal work best for nibs. I can also tell you that in Korea there is this reclusive fountain pen maker, and he works only to his own schedule. If you go to his website, you'll see that he doesn't take pre-orders anymore because it buried him in anxiety. I mean, he's very honest on his webpage. Maybe this is where I get it from. Anyway, he's famous, though, because he knows how to fix pens. He can tune a nib to perfection. You probably don't know what I'm talking about, but he can do it because he can fix anything. You can send him something, he'll fix it, and he'll fix it, and it'll work better than it did ever before. And he can fix it because he makes them. Who's the best person to fix something when it goes wrong? The one who made it. If Jesus made the universe, can't he fix it too? He doesn't just create, he mends. Why not put our hands in the life of the one through whom the universe is created? And not just created, the fixity who fixes all things. The one who sustains everything by his powerful word. I think that's just part of what it means to mend. It means to sustain. Doesn't mean, of course, that the sustaining is happening to that which is evil. That's not what Jesus does. He's the humming undercurrent under everything that's good. There's a lot of sickness going around, isn't there? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have been sick in the last couple months? It's probably most of us, right? Now, some of you are raising your hands. Now, we want to pray for all of you, but here's the interesting thing about getting sick. When you get sick, don't you become aware of how hard it is to be healthy? Doesn't that ever happen? Have you ever been so sick that you thought death would be a relief? I'm serious. Because you realize, wow, there's a whole lot of power that goes into health. And man, that's a lesson from God. He's the one who gives us health. Have you ever considered that your life is like a manna? You know, we think about the manna in the wilderness. How did that come? Well, it came from God himself. Have you ever considered that your life is a kind of manna given to you because of grace? Do you know there's a grace in the world that keeps it from shattering, and that's common grace. That's what theologians call common grace. It's the kindness and goodness of God to sustain everything that happens in our world right now. How many of you have ever been to an airport? I remember I was at Newark, and I thought, there is no way that planes leave this airport without common grace. I just thought, there's just no way, because the systems don't seem like they're working at all. The only way that a plane gets off the ground, it must be because God has something to do with it. And here's the thing that I'm saying. The thing that I'm saying is that under everything that's good, under everything that happens in this world that brings some measure of benefit to you, the good kind of benefit, is because God has done it. Jesus sustains it. This is why we fix our eyes on Jesus. Not only does he mend the world, he sustains it. And everything that's good in this world happens because of him. And finally, see, we arrive at the most important phrase or theme in the chiasm. He has provided purification for sins. The central obstacle to fixing our eyes on Jesus is sin. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes, the line separating good and evil passes right through every human heart. Sin runs through us, which makes it hard to keep our eyes fixed on God, doesn't it? And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Sin also runs through every institution. It's all around us. It runs through the universe. It keeps our eyes from Jesus. And it doesn't take a whole lot of life to live before you realize, well, I can't get out of sin myself, does it? I need someone to help me. Haven't you all had an experience with a vice that you, or a habit that you couldn't overcome? Maybe it's a porn addiction. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's compulsive shopping. Maybe it's you have a habit of yelling at people when they're on the phone trying to give you customer service. My wife suggested, maybe you should put some things in there that you struggle with. She can hear the volume in my voice as I'm talking to people trying to help me with my credit card bills. Anyway, she can hear it. We need to be rescued, don't we? I mean, like, I've been a pastor for more than 20 years. I've watched all these different kinds of fads come and go. Self-help sections that just, like, are stuffed with books. I've just watched fads and sin management come and go. And there's only one thing that I've ever seen to actually work. And that's transformation. It's not technique. You get changed from the inside out. You become a different kind of person. You become the kind of person who would not say, look at the thing you shouldn't look at, or say the thing you shouldn't, or bow to the God of consumerism. It's an inside-out transformation. And here's Hebrews telling us, man, you fix your eyes on Jesus, he can change you. He can change you, and he will. He will change you. Jesus changes us. What does it mean to be saved by him? Well, it means to be changed by him. He's the one who shapes us and makes us into something new. He's the one who provides purification for sins. We don't do it. He does. Now, purification for sins is cultic language. It refers to the sacrificial system that the Hebrews listening to this sermon would be well familiar with. We're not going to talk about that system right now because I have 3 minutes. We will in the future. Just know that what purification for sins means is it means the forgiveness of sins through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He's broken the power of sin and death through the cross. We fix our eyes on him because he saves us. Which brings us to the beginning of the passage. In the past, God spoke to us, or spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his sons. In the days we live in now, the final word spoken to us is the Son. In the past, he spoke through prophets, but now finally he speaks to us authoritatively and always in Jesus. What does that mean? This is what I want to close with. Think for a moment about the words of Old Testament prophets. What was the content of those messages? Generally warnings, and also sprinkled throughout words of God's soaring love, mercy, and forgiveness. But in a way, those words weren't final, were they? Things could change. They often did. The Israelites might turn back to God. They might repent. And the warnings would result in fidelity, intimacy, and encounter, but oftentimes it didn't. And instead, they got more warnings. And then a long period of waiting for the fulfillment of promise, which lasted for hundreds of years. They were waiting, they were waiting, they were waiting. Imagine the most important person in your life waiting on them your whole life and them never coming through for you. But Hebrews tells us that God finally spoke a word that shook the universe. And what was that word? That word was love. It was Jesus. In Jesus, mercy and love and grace to save all humanity and all creation put everything back to rights. It's love. The final word is love, which means that when we give prophecy now to one another. We're always putting it in the context of edifying, comforting, and encouraging. The Apostle Paul tells us to do it because the Apostle Paul knows that the final word is always going to be love, which means that at the end of every sentence that God speaks to you, there's never a question mark. It's always love, period. It's always mercy, period. It's always love and mercy. The end of every sentence is not harsh reprisal. It's not severe judgment. Love ends every sentence. Love always has the final word. This is why we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus because we know that the end will be good, and we know that every address will end with love. No matter what we've done, no matter how far we've strayed, there is always a word from God in Jesus saying, come back. You are loved. This is why we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus because he holds all the futures. And what's at the end of all those futures? Why, it's love. And so as we close, could we all stand as I speak the word of God's love over each one of us? How many of us need a little love this morning? I pray with the Apostle Paul that for each one standing, you would fill them with the love that surpasses human knowledge. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us in our heart and in our bodies with the love that is beyond human understanding, the love that is alien, the love that is powerful, the love that is wonderful. And help us to leave here knowing that no matter what happens, we are beloved. We fix our eyes on you, Jesus. Help us over the course of the next 12 weeks to fix our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.